Well, we are in week four of our Christmas series we've been calling Ghosts of Christmas Past. It's inspired by the Christmas Carol, Charles Dickens, Christmas Carol. And there's a lot of adaptations of that work, right? Lots of movies and things that have spun off inspired by that. And in my humble opinion, I think the best adaptation of Christmas Carol is Mickey's Christmas Carol. It's the best, hands down. It's the one that I grew up watching, so it's near and dear to my heart. And you have Scrooge McDuck, who plays Ebenezer Scrooge. I mean, Scrooge McDuck's character was named after the character Ebenezer Scrooge, so it's only fitting that he plays him in the Christmas Carol. I think he's just right? But a close second is the Muppets Christmas Carol. Like, that is solid as well. And then, just to be fully transparent, I haven't seen any other versions, so I don't know. So don't take my word for it. I like to engage in my classical literary works by cartoon. So I haven't seen any of the other Christmas Carols. But anyway, but in those adaptations, whichever one you choose to watch, interact with Scrooge, Ebenezer Scrooge, main character, and, he gets visited by these three different ghosts. And the first one is the Ghost of Christmas Past. And we discover, as we get these glimpses of Ebenezer's past, we discover that he wasn't always the Scrooge that he currently is. That there are things that happened to him in his past, that there are choices that he made that impacted how he lived his life in the present. And that's true for all of us, isn't it? Our past impacts our present. Sometimes for good, sometimes for bad. And if we're not careful, like Ebenezer, we can let our past experiences impact how we see ourselves, impact how we interact with other people around us, and impact how we engage with God. And so that's kind of been the heart of this series. We've been talking about Ghosts of Christmas Past, that all of us have things in our past, whether we realize it or not, that impact how we interact and live our lives today. And we don't want to be hindered by those. We don't want to be influenced by those. And in the last several weeks, Luke has done a great job walking through some of these ideas, talking about our identity, that in Christ, who we truly are, talking about the labels that often get put on us and how our maker is the only one that has a right to label us. Last week, he talked about what do you do when somebody fails you? How do you come to forgive them and not live with that bitterness? And today, instead of talking about what to do when someone else fails you, today I want to talk about what do you do when you fail? What do you do when you fail to live up even to your own standards? What do you do when you fail the people around you, sometimes the people that you love the most? What do you do when you fail God? And I don't know about you, but for me, I don't have to think very long and hard about my past failures. Some of my worst moments are just right at the back of my mind. And sometimes the ghost of those past mistakes continues to haunt me. And I begin to believe things and receive these messages when I look back on my worst moments. And it's when we're haunted behind those past failures, that's when shame can begin to bubble up. And that's what I want to talk about today, about the ghost of shame that follows us because of our past. And what tends to happen is when we find ourselves at that like point and being reminded of our failures, there's a couple of different paths that we can take. And we'll talk about those as we unpack this later on. But often one path results in this message of shame. And so what I'm talking about today, I just want to clarify, I'm not talking about the moments that you feel bad for when you've done something wrong. That's actually a good thing. Like, it's healthy to feel bad when you do something wrong. Otherwise, you're a psychopath, and we don't want psychopaths around, right? So I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about something else. And I think that the Apostle Paul kind of distinguishes these two types. He talks about two types of sorrow here. So in 2 Corinthians 7:10, he talks about godly sorrow. Talks about how that brings repentance and leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But then worldly sorrow brings death. And so that's kind of like these two paths he lays out. So we're going to talk about these today. And so I want to jump in talking about the very first moment that somebody failed God. The very first moment of failure in humanity, the opening pages of Scripture, Genesis chapter 3. So in Genesis 3 is the story of the Garden of Eden, and God creates Adam and Eve and places them in the garden so that he could be with them and they could be with him, and he abundantly blesses them. He places all these trees in the garden and says, you can enjoy all of these trees except for one. He places one off limits. He says, this one tree you can't eat from, but you can enjoy all these others. And maybe you're familiar with the story. A serpent comes along and deceives Eve and tempts her, and she desires the fruit of that tree that's off limits, and so she takes it and she eats it and she gives some to her husband and he eats it. The first failure, the first sin. And this is where I want to pick up. Genesis 3, verse 7 says, at that moment of their failure, at that moment, their eyes were opened and they suddenly felt shame. The first experience of shame for humanity. They felt shame at their nakedness. And so what does that shame cause them to do? It says, so they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. Because that's what shame does, right? Shame causes us to pull away, to hide, to say, I don't want them to know what I've done. I don't want them to know who I really am. I have these things that I have to hide about myself. And fig leaves really haven't gone out of style. We still try to cover ourselves and hide things and portray us to be someone who maybe we don't think we really are. Brené Brown, she's a researcher, and she's spent most of her career studying shame, and she defines shame this way. She says, shame is the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love and belonging. Something we've experienced, done, or failed to do makes us unworthy of connection. Right, so shame isn't feeling bad for doing something wrong. Shame is the message that you tell yourself. You begin to believe that because I did something wrong, I don't deserve, I can't be loved, I don't belong. And we begin to pull away and hide. And then we take this feeling of shame and we begin to project it upon other people or project it upon God. Let's continue on in the story here in the garden, verse 8. It says, when the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden, which is something that would have happened many times before, but this time it's different. It says, so they hid from the Lord God from among the trees. And they took this feeling of shame and they projected it on God and said, because of what I've done, there's no way that God wants me to be around him. There's no way that God will accept me. And so they hide. But what's God doing in the story? It says that, the next verse, it says that the Lord God called to the man, where are you? Now, this is God, right? And God knows everything. And so God would have been fully aware that they sinned, that they failed him. He would have been fully aware of their failure. And what's God's response? Is God disgusted with them? He's like, oh, you sinners, get away from me. You're unclean. No, God is pursuing them. In their failure, God is still pursuing them and he's looking for them. Where are you? And I think the opening pages of scriptures reveal a heart of God, that God is a God that seeks us out. And sometimes we talk about sin. We talk about how sin separates us from God. And it's true. But often when we hear that, we think that God is the one that pulls away. Like, oh, you're a sinner, get away from me. But we see in scripture that is not the case. We are the ones that pull away from God because of the shame of what we've done. We feel that we are no longer worthy and we project that upon God and say, God wants nothing to do with me, and we pull away. But God is a God that pursues us and seeks us out. And that's the whole story of scripture. The whole story of scripture is God moving through history to make a way for humanity to come back to him, to be in relationship with him. God pursues us. And so you and I, in our moments of failure, when we look back at our past mistakes, all of the worst moments of our life that we don't want anyone to know that we've done, and when we begin to feel that shame, we have a decision point. Because what you do after you fail matters most. What you do after you fail matters most. Because we spend a lot of time in the church trying not to fail, right? Talking about how not to sin. And that's a good thing. But all of us, there are times that we will fall short, and that there are times that we will fail. It's just part of maturing in your faith. Sometimes it's two steps forward and one step back. And the question is, when you do fail, what do you do? Because I think what you do after you fail matters most. And so I want to unpack these two paths that we have before us, kind of two different voices we can listen to. And to do that, I want to take a look, not at the Christmas story, but at the Easter story. So I know we're right up to Christmas, but if you give me a little bit of grace, we're going to skip Christmas and jump to Easter, okay? And I want to talk about some of the events around Jesus' arrest and his crucifixion. In particular, I want to zoom in on the stories of two of Jesus' disciples. Because I think as we track these two stories, we see these two paths lived out in front of us. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 26. And so we'll be in 26 and 27 a lot today. And as you read through the Gospels, there's two stories, the story of Judas and the story of Peter. And what's interesting is that these two stories are always close together, especially in the Gospel of Matthew. You hear about Peter, you're going to hear shortly about Judas. Or you hear about Judas, and you're going to hear shortly about Peter. It's as if the author is wanting us to connect these two stories together. So there's a lot that I could say about Judas and Peter. They were two of the 12 disciples that Jesus chose to be with him, invited him to follow him, where he was going to train them up and entrust them with his ministry. And I'm not going to unpack all of the backgrounds of each of the two. I just kind of want to pick up right before their moment of failure. And this is towards the end of Jesus' ministry, right before, the night before he is going to be crucified. He's gathered in an upper room doing the Last Supper with his disciples. And during this Last Supper, Jesus actually predicts that both Judas and Peter were going to fail him. He predicts that Judas would betray him and predicts that Peter was going to deny him. And so after this Last Supper was over, Judas sneaks out and he goes off enact his plot and to take steps towards this betrayal. You have to understand that Jesus, as he was out teaching and giving the message that he was doing, he was coming into conflict with religious leaders of the day, especially when he was in Jerusalem, the high priests and the priests of the temple and the Sadducees, a lot of conflict, and they were trying to stop him. They were trying to arrest him. But they were having a hard time doing so because Jesus was always out in public, and there's all these people that liked Jesus and wanted to be around him. And so these religious leaders were afraid if they arrested him out in public, it would cause this revolt, and they didn't want that to happen. And so they were trying to find a way to get to Jesus privately. And so Judas comes to them and gives them that opportunity. So he tells them that he will then take them to Jesus and betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And this is where I want to pick up this moment of betrayal, Matthew 26, verse 47. So Judas, one of the 12 disciples, arrived with a crowd of men armed with swords and clubs. This would have been the temple guard. It says they had been sent by the leading priests and the elders of the people. The traitor, Judas, had given them a prearranged signal. You will know which one to arrest when I greet him with a kiss. And so Judas came straight to Jesus. Greetings, Rabbi, he exclaimed, and he gave him the kiss. And Jesus said, my friend, which is a really interesting way to respond to somebody who's betraying you. My friend, go ahead and do what you have come for. And so the others grabbed Jesus and they arrested him. And at this moment, the disciples, they flee and they run and they hide. And Jesus is taken by the temple guard back to the high priest's house, where he's kind of put on this mock trial. And we pick up just a few verses later that Peter makes his way to the outside of this this high priest's home where Jesus is. And so let's pick up here at verse 69. It says, meanwhile, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. A servant girl came over to him and said, you were one of those with Jesus, the Galilean. But Peter denied it in front of everyone. I don't know what you're talking about, he said. Later, out by the gate, another servant girl noticed him and said to those standing around, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. Again, Peter denied it, this time with an oath. I don't even know the man, he said. And then a little while later, some of the other bystanders came over to Peter and said, well, you must be one of them. We can tell by your Galilean accent. And Peter swore, "A curse on me if I'm lying. I don't know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And suddenly Jesus' words flashed through Peter's mind. "Before the rooster crows, you will deny three times that you even know me." And Peter went away weeping bitterly. Judas fails Jesus. He betrays him. Peter fails Jesus. He denies him. And you say, well, you know, the denial, like that's not as big of a deal as a betrayal, you know, right? Like, well, what if I took off my wedding ring and went out in public and somebody's like, well, hey, aren't you married to that Addie lady? I'm like, I don't even know her. Would that go over well with my wife? Like that is a fail, that is a betrayal, right? Like this is what, so Peter, as a disciple of a rabbi, when a disciple chose to follow a rabbi, they were taking on the rabbi's identity. That rabbi's identity became theirs, and their job was to live that out and to fulfill the rabbi's teachings. And so for Peter to deny that he knew Jesus was Peter disowning Jesus, saying, I want nothing to do with this man. I'm no longer his disciple. So both Judas and Peter failed Jesus when it mattered the most. And there's another thing that both Judas and Peter had in common. They both felt bad for what they did. So Peter, we see that he runs away weeping bitterly. And just a few verses later in chapter 27, verse 3, we pick up and we see Judas. It says that when Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, realized that he'd been condemned to die, he was filled with remorse. He felt bad for what he did. Not only that, he tried to like make amends. He tried to make it right. It says that he took the 30 pieces of silver back to the leading priests and the elders. I have sinned, he declared, for I have betrayed an innocent man. So both Judas and Peter failed Jesus. Both Judas and Peter felt bad for what they did. But this is where their stories take two different paths. And this is where your story and my story can take two different paths. Because what you do after you fail matters most. And there are two paths that you can choose to walk through, two different voices that you can choose to listen to. One is a voice of condemnation, and the other is a voice of conviction. And I'm going to talk more about these and kind of nuance them here in a minute, but I think the best way to understand these is with a story about my kids. So I have two boys, and when they were little, they loved to play in the mud. Right? Like they couldn't resist. You know, a mud puddle in our yard, they just loved to jump in, covered head to toe in mud. Well, they still love to play in mud now. It's usually, though, that they like to like play in the mud with a motorized vehicle, you know, like driving their go-kart through the mud or something. But they love to get the muddy, you know, and so oftentimes, like, I would come home from work, and they would be covered head to toe in mud, and they'd come running up, "Dad, Dad," you know, and more often than not, my response was, "Ah, get away," right? "You're dirty, I'm clean, stay away," right? Now, my wife, who is just so much better than I am, more often than not, her response in those moments when these dirty kids would come running, she would say, "Oh, look at you, come here, let's get you cleaned up." Do you notice the difference? Condemnation: "You're dirty, I'm clean, stay away." Conviction: "Oh, come here, let's get you cleaned up." Those are the two paths that lie before us in our moment of failure. Those are the two choices. And we see these two laid out with Judas and Peter. So let's continue looking at Judas, right? So he's filled with remorse. He goes back to the leading priests, the people who were supposed to represent God. He goes back to them, and let's see what happens. So pick up again at verse 4 that we read. He says, "I have sinned," he declared, "for I've betrayed an innocent man." And how do these priests respond, these people that are supposed to represent God? What do they say? "What do we care? That's your problem." Judas encounters the voice of condemnation from people who are supposed to represent God's character. "What do we care? That's your problem. You're the one that messed up. We're clean. You're dirty. We don't care." And I think that voice of condemnation gave birth to shame. That voice that tells you that you are unworthy and you don't belong and you are not worthy of connection, because what is Judas's response? It says he threw the 30 pieces of silver down and run out and he hanged himself. He had no hope. He felt like he was stuck because of his past failure. And I don't know if you feel that way. I know there are times that I feel that way. When I look back at my worst moments, I feel stuck and there's no hope, that I'm unworthy and I'm not able to be loved and that God wants nothing to do with me because of the way I failed him. That's a voice of condemnation. And I just want to acknowledge this, that Judas went to people that were supposed to represent God, and yet he heard a voice of condemnation. And unfortunately, that too often happens still today. And so if you ever sought out a church leader or somebody who was supposed to represent God and you bared your heart and you only received condemnation, I just want to say I'm sorry. That is not the heart of God. And my prayer is that you don't let human failure cloud your view of God's character. God is a God of grace. He is a God of mercy. He is a God that forgives. He is a God of second chances. And too often the church falls short of representing God's character to people that need to hear that message the most. But there's another path. So let's pick up with Peter. So Peter, once Jesus is arrested and he's crucified, Peter is nowhere in the picture. He's mentioned nowhere around the crucifixion. The next time we see Peter is after the resurrection. He's running to the empty tomb. And I want to pick up just a little bit after that in John chapter 21, this interaction that Jesus, after his resurrection, has with the disciples. It says, later, after Jesus appeared again to the disciples beside the Sea of Galilee, this is how it happened. Several of the disciples were there, Simon, Peter, and Thomas, and Nathaniel, and the sons of Zebedee. And I just want you to notice, after Peter's failure, he goes back to his community. Instead of running away and hiding from his community, Peter goes back to his community, which I think is significant. But that doesn't mean that the voice of shame wasn't still trying to whisper and get Peter's attention. Because in verse 3, it says, Simon Peter said, I'm going fishing. Now, I could be reading too much into this, but I don't think Peter was just like, oh, I'm bored. It looks like the fish are biting. Let's go fishing. I think there's something more to it, because what was Peter's occupation before Jesus asked him to follow him? Peter was a fisherman. And Jesus came to him and he changed his occupation. He changed his identity. He said, you're no longer going to be a fisherman. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. Come follow me. And I just wonder if Peter, looking back at his moment of failure, looks and says, man, there's no way that I can continue to be a disciple. There's no way that I can follow Jesus because of what I've done. I'm just going to go back to my past. I'm going to go back to my old identity. And I wonder if he's wrestling with that voice of shame that makes him think that he's unworthy. And so he just goes back to what he knows. And so it says that the disciples spent the night fishing, and it says that they didn't catch anything all night. And then verse 4 says, at dawn, Jesus was standing on the beach, but the disciples couldn't see who he was. And he called out, hey, fellows, have you caught any fish? And I can just hear the sarcasm, right, in his voice. Like, you caught any fish? And they're like, no. He says, well, throw the net on the other side of the boat and you'll get some. And so they did. And the net were so many fish, they couldn't haul it all in. And which is interesting, because that exact moment had happened earlier, years earlier, when Jesus first called the disciples to follow him. The same thing happened. And I think John, who is writing this gospel, I think John realized that, because it says, then verse 7, the disciple that Jesus loved, which is like code for John. I don't know why John can't like talk to him about himself in the third person, but anyway, he's like, the disciple Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. I think he realized this moment. He's like, wait a minute, this has happened before. It was Jesus. He said, it's Jesus. And then get this. It says, when Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his tunic, he jumped into the water, and he headed for shore. That Peter, wrestling with shame and his identity, and I wonder if there's something about realizing that Jesus came to him, that Jesus sought him out, That Jesus wasn't disgusted and I got to get away far away from Peter as I can because he failed me. No, Jesus came to him. And I think when Peter realized that, it changed his heart and said, maybe there's hope. Maybe my identity isn't my failure. Maybe there's hope for something more. And so he goes to Jesus. So they get there, they bring the fish in, they have breakfast on the beach. And then let's pick up in verse 15. It says, after breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now there's debate about what is he talking about? These what? What do you love me more than what? And there's different perspectives. There's some people that think he's pointing to the other disciples and trying to say, hey, Peter, do you love me more than these other disciples? There's some people that think he's pointing to the fish and the nets and the boats. Peter, do you love me more than your past identity? Peter, do you love me more than plan B? Do you love me more than where you went back because of your shame? At any rate, Peter responds. He says, yes, Lord, I love you. And then Jesus says, well, then feed my lambs. And it says that Jesus repeated the question. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, Peter said, you know I love you. Well, then take care of my sheep, Jesus said. And then a third time he asked him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And then it says that Peter was hurt that Jesus asked him a third time. Why was Peter hurt that he asked him a third time? Three questions. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? How many times did Peter deny Jesus? Three times. One for every time. And I think it clicked in Peter's mind and he realized that Jesus was bringing him back to his point of failure. Not to shame him, not to condemn him, but to invite him back into relationship. It's an opportunity for repentance, an opportunity to make things right. So Peter responds again at that third question. He says, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus says, well, then feed my sheep. And then Jesus says a couple other things. And then he ends by saying, follow me. Which is the very same invitation that he gave to Peter a few years earlier when he first invited him to be his disciple. You see, Jesus is not letting Peter's failure disqualify him from following him. Our failures do not disqualify us from following Jesus. Our failures do not push God away. God seeks us out. He brings us to that point and says, do you love me? Well, then follow me. Man, that's an incredible message of hope because I don't know about you. I don't know the choices you've made in your past. I don't know what's weighing you down. I don't know how the ghost of shame has been haunting you. I don't know the condemnation that you feel, but I got to tell you, it does not disqualify you from following Jesus. Jesus is looking at you and says, yes, I know that happened. I know you did that, but do you love me? Well, then follow me. That's all that matters. Do you love me? Okay, then follow me. And so these two paths, the path of condemnation or the path of conviction. And we see that laid out with Judas and Peter and two different outcomes. And each one of us, when we face our failure, what we do after we fail matters most. Because each one of us have a choice to follow these two paths. And so let me unpack these a little bit more and give a little bit more nuance to these. So condemnation, the voice of condemnation, and then the voice of conviction. The source of these are two totally different sources. Condemnation, the source, is that it's a lie from the devil, our own flesh, or the world around us. We live in a world that loves to condemn people and remind people of their failures. Cancel culture, right? Our own flesh can, our own anxious thoughts can get us caught and bring us back to that moment of failure. And then we have an enemy of our souls that loves to speak that lie to say, you messed up big time. So that is a lie. But then conviction, the voice of conviction is truth from the Holy Spirit. Right? That's that godly sorrow that leads to repentance. It's from the Holy Spirit inviting us back in. So that lie of condemnation, that lie of condemnation tells me that I am bad. But the truth of conviction tells me, yes, I have done something bad, but that's not who you truly are. Your identity is more than your past. The lie of condemnation makes me think that I can't change. I am stuck because of the choices I've made in the past. But the truth of conviction invites me to change. It invites me to repent, to turn around and to head back to who I truly am. The lie of condemnation looks to self. It looks to what I have done and how I have failed. But the truth of conviction looks to Jesus at what he has done for me. The lie of condemnation causes me to run away from God in shame because I believe that I am unworthy and not able to be loved and not able to be in connection. But the truth of conviction invites me to run to God in repentance. When you realize how much God has pursued you and made a way for you, even in the midst of your sin and in the midst of your failures, it causes you to want to run to him in response. The lie of condemnation leads to despair. The truth of conviction leads to life. The lie of condemnation isolates me from other people. But the truth of conviction connects me back into community. Two different paths. And when the ghost of shame and condemnation is speaking to you, I want you to remember these two paths. I want you to remember what they look like, because it's an opportunity to say, no, that is not true. All the things that Pastor Luke has been talking about the past weeks about your identity and the labels and who we are in Christ, those all come into play. And it's you use that truth to fight the lies of condemnation, to fight the lie of shame, saying, no, that is not who I am. And you follow the path of conviction. You own your mistakes. Yes, I messed up. And you repent. You make amends. And sometimes you have to live with the consequences of that. But that is not defining who you are. That God has something more for you. Do you love me? Follow me. He gives that invitation. So I just want to hit a few verses here. John 3:16, well-known verse. Maybe you're aware of it. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And we celebrate that at Christmas. That whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And then the very next verse says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn it. He didn't send Jesus to condemn it. Jesus' mission wasn't to condemn us. It wasn't to point out our failures. No, Jesus came to save us. Save us from that sin. Save us from that failure. And to save the world through him. Romans chapter 8. We did a whole series on Romans earlier this year. And we talked about how it unpacks the truth of the gospel. And so Paul writes this letter and he's unpacking the truth of the gospel. And then he builds to this moment in Romans chapter 8. And he says, so now, with all that in mind of what Jesus has done for us, so now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. So all that sin, you've been freed from it. You've been forgiven. It's not about condemning you. It's about rescuing you and making a way back to you. And that is the beauty of the message of Christmas. As we celebrate the arrival of this baby that is God in flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, that Jesus shows up in the middle of a messy situation, in the middle of sinful people. Jesus doesn't pull away from us. God doesn't pull away from our sin. He seeks us out in the midst of our sin and in the midst of our failure because he loves us and he wants to make a way for us. That's the message of Christmas. And the message of Christmas collides right to the message of Easter, that Jesus ultimately fulfills that by giving himself on the cross. So Colossians chapter 2. Paul writes, he says, you were dead because of your sin and because your sinful nature is not yet cut away. That was true of you in the past. Then God... Yeah, that was true of you in the past, but then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all of our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us, and the NIV, it says, that condemn us. The past mistakes, that our failures, our sin, that condemn us, what did Jesus do? He canceled it. There's no condemnation. He canceled it. And he took it away by nailing it to the cross. And in this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities, and he shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. You have to understand that a Roman crucifixion wasn't just designed to kill somebody. It was designed to shame them. And when Jesus hung on that cross, he hung naked. He hung just a few inches off the ground so that people walking by could hurl insults at him and spit in his face and shame him. And the irony of God, only God can take this instrument that was meant to bring shame. And Jesus, the only perfect person that should never experience shame, hung on this shameful cross and took on our shame and our condemnation on himself. And through that implement of shame, takes away all of our shame and has victory over sin and death and Satan. And now says that those spiritual forces, that the voice of condemnation was the one that was actually beginning to be shamed. It's kind of this like ultimate like judo flip that only God can do. And because of that, we have incredible hope that your past no longer has to dictate your future. You no longer have to be condemned. You no longer have to feel the weight of that shame. You are worthy of connection. You are worthy of belonging because of what Christ has done for you. Not anything you've done, but what Christ has done for you. And that invitation is to all of us. Do you love me? Well, follow me.